Well, as we return to the book of Philippians, let me remind you that the congregation of Christians at Philippi, it was a good and healthy church. And as Paul thought about them, and even as he wrote to them, his thoughts and his feelings were positive towards these Philippians. They had a special place in his heart, and he in their hearts. For example, chapter 1, verse 3, he writes, "I thank my God every time I remember you." Every time he thought about them, he was thankful. Verse 4, "In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy." Every time I pray for you, it's with joy. And you'll notice also in verse 8, he says, "I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." There was a genuine bond of love between Paul and the Philippian church. His thoughts about them were positive. His feelings were warm and affirming. This church had a special place in his heart. They were a perfectly healthy church. Not quite. Almost, but not quite. In spite of all that was good in Philippi, there was lurking in that church a deadly, poisonous snake. The snake of disunity that has poisoned so many churches. Disunity. In all of Paul's expressions of joy, in all of his positive affirmings of these Philippians, there is lurking in the shadows this issue of disunity that's of grave concern to him. He speaks about it several times in the letter. For example, chapter 1, verse 27, he tells them, "Stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel." Chapter 4, verse 2, he pleads with Euodia and Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. And especially in the opening verses of chapter 2, our verses this morning, he deals with this issue of unity. This is a plea for unity in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2. As good as this church is, as zealous as it is, as loving as it is, as courageous, as passionate, as sympathetic as they are, as prayerful as they are, there is this lurking danger of disunity. And friends, there's a warning there to all of us. No matter how prayerful, no matter how loving, no matter how passionate a church may be, there is always the great danger of disunity creeping in. And disunity is such a tragedy in the church that Paul pleads with these Philippians that they do everything they can to avoid it. In these four verses of chapter 2, we have a tremendous section on spiritual unity. And it flows out of what he has said in the end of chapter 1, verse 27. Really, at the beginning of chapter 2, there should be the word "therefore." It follows on. It's based on the plea in verse 27. Really, chapter 2 should begin, "Therefore, having pled for you to have unity, I now instruct you how to have it." And it's my conviction that these four verses, you have the most concise and practical understanding of unity given in the New Testament. And as we look at these verses, we're going to consider three things: the reasons for unity, the marks of unity, and the recipe for unity. The reasons, that'll answer the question why. The marks, that'll answer the question what. And the recipe, that'll answer the question how. Why we should seek unity. What is unity? And how do we experience it? So let's look, first of all, at the reasons for unity. The reasons. Why? Why is it important for us to be united, to be of one mind? Why is it important for us to be striving together? Well, there are four reasons in verse 1, and then an additional one in verse 2. Four reasons in verse 1 to start with. Notice them. He says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. There you have four reasons for spiritual unity. And you could substitute another word there in place of the word if. It might make it a bit more clear. It could be the word since. Since there is encouragement in Christ. Since there is comfort and love. Or better yet, let's use the word because. That's exactly what it means. Because there is encouragement from being united with Christ. Because there is comfort from his love. Because there is fellowship with his Spirit. Because there is tenderness and compassion. Because of all these things, Paul says, be united. These are four reasons for unity. First reason, encouragement from being united with Christ. That's the most wonderful thing about being a Christian, isn't it? We're united to Jesus Christ. By faith, we are joined to Jesus. We are a new person, and we are in union with him. And because you are in union with him, you should be united to one another. The second reason, the comfort from his love. Well, because of all of his love, because of his mercy and pity and sympathy and grace and forgiveness and care, because of all that you've received, be united, Paul says. Having received so much from Christ, can you not give back what is so dear to his heart? Unity. Then he says, because of fellowship in the Spirit. In other words, because of all that the Spirit who is in you, because of all that he has done, regeneration, sanctification, gifting, sealing, enabling, interceding, filling, making fruitful, strengthening, empowering for witness, because of all that the Spirit has done for you, be united. Then he says, because of tenderness and compassion. Not only have you been given power, but you've been given sympathy. Not only has he granted you ability, but he has granted you tender, compassionate care and intercession on your behalf. So Paul says, not only the work of Christ, but also the work of the Spirit is reason for unity. Do you see Paul's approach here? There's no threats. There's no scolding. There's no rod like he wanted to pull out for the Corinthians. It's very tender. It would be like a father sitting down with his son and saying, son, have you been loved in this family? Have your mother and father loved you faithfully? Have we encouraged you? Have we clothed you? Have we shown you deep affection? Have we shown you sympathy? Have we shown you mercy? Have we been patient with you? Son, since all these things are true, isn't it reasonable that we ask you to live in a way that would bring us joy? It's pretty reasonable, isn't it, if all those things are true? It would be pretty difficult for a child to disagree with his father. That's the whole point of Paul's plea here. It's all based on the goodness of God. Since you have all these things, because he has done all these things for you, be united. He calls them to unity from the highest and loftiest reasons of love, gratitude, honour and loyalty to Christ. And then he adds one more. This is so good. Verse 2, he adds, make my joy complete by being like-minded. He's saying, look, if you can't do it for Christ's sake, if you can't do it for the Spirit's sake, do it for what? Do it for me. Make my joy complete by being like-minded. It's a pastoral plea. Remember, when he's writing this letter, he's a prisoner in Rome. He didn't know whether he was going to live or die. And the Philippians heard about him being in prison, and their hearts were broken. And the whole occasion of this letter was for Paul to write to them and say, "Don't worry about me, I rejoice." One of the themes of the letter is joy. He starts out in the very beginning, joy, joy, joy. He ends up chapter 4, rejoice always. Again, I would say rejoice. I'm happy, don't worry about me. But here he says, if you want to make my joy complete, be united. Be united. I'm happy, but I could be happier. I'm rejoicing, but I could rejoice more if you would be of the same mind. That would really fill my heart with joy. And friends, we must remember, unity brings joy. Unity brings joy. It brings happiness. In a short while, we will sing from Psalm 133. And it speaks of how unity is something that brings great joy. We should not take for granted the measure of unity we have with one another in this congregation. And it should give us joy, the fact that we have this unity. And on the other hand, disunity should bring sorrow. It should bring sorrow. When we hear of Christians disagreeing and arguing with each other, that should bring us sorrow. We should be grieved when we hear of churches splitting and arguing. Unity brings joy. Disunity brings sorrow. And a question you could ask yourself when it comes to the church is, what I'm about to do, is what I'm about to say, will it bring joy to that person? Will it be conducive to joy? Will it help to bring a joyful spirit, or will it do the opposite? Reasons for unity, 4 in verse 1, and then he gives a 5th in verse 2. Now, going one step beyond reasons, we ask the question, what? What is unity? What does it look like? How are we to view it? What is its nature? What is its essence? How is it defined? So that brings us, secondly, to the marks of unity. The marks of unity. And in verse 2, Paul gives us 4 statements that define the marks of spiritual unity. Verse 2. Being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, and being one in purpose. 4 great, great truths. The marks of spiritual unity. Being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, being one in purpose. And really, Paul is saying the same thing in 4 ways. But he says it in 4 ways to bury it deeply into our minds and hearts. He's saying, unity is evidenced in a group of people who lovingly think alike. Who lovingly think alike. Now, what do we mean by that? Do we mean that they all like the same furniture? No. Do we mean that they all have the same hobbies? No. It means having one compelling, driving desire and passion. It means living for the kingdom. It means being consumed by the kingdom and the Lord of the kingdom. It means being intent on one purpose, that God would fulfill his will and be glorified. Being of one mind, being of one passion, being of one desire and purpose. And when this happens, where we do think alike and love each other the same and have this one driving passion, we will have these marks of unity. That describes what unity is. It is not uniformity. Unity is not uniformity. That's what the cults try and drive home, that everyone has to be the same. Well, not in the Christian church. When the Bible talks about unity, it is not talking about some kind of outward unity. It's talking about an inner unity. It's talking about something that is internally compelling, not externally controlled. It's more heartfelt than denominational. It's not so much verbal as it is emotional and spiritual. It's the union of hearts and minds for one cause. And it's not just people being united because they're in the same container. It's people who are literally pulled to each other because they're pulled by the same power. Let me see if I can illustrate. If you have a box of paper clips, you have a certain unity. You have a box of paper clips. All those paper clips, they're all pushed, packed closely together. But that which binds them in unity is the box. It's something on the outside that holds them in. As soon as you spill open the box, the paper clips are everywhere because there's nothing to keep them together. It's purely the package they're in, the box, the container that gives them unity. But on the other hand, put a magnet into the box and the paper clips will fly to the magnet and they will be in unity. Not because there's an external container, but because there's an internal force. They're pulled to each other because they're all pulled by the same force pulling through each other. That's how the church is to be. It's not a collection of paper clips in a box. It's people who are pressed to each other because they're all magnetized by the same force, the power of Jesus. That's the internal unity of the church. We are pulled to each other because we are pulled through each other by the power of Christ. Now, what Paul wants to see is this inward magnetic unity that is so essential to the church's joy and effectiveness. This is the true unity of the church. And the question that comes into my heart, and I hope yours at this particular point, is, well, that's wonderful. But how do we live like that? How do we have this spiritual unity that brings such joy? Well, the answer is in verses 3 and 4. We think thirdly, the recipe for unity. The recipe for unity. Verses 3 and 4. There are five practical principles given here for unity. They are interrelated. They are interconnected, but we can pull out five. Three of them negative, two of them positive. Some things to exclude, some things to include. That's always the case with obedience, isn't it? To obey, it means not doing something, and it means doing something. Let's look at these five. First one, do nothing out of selfish ambition. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Stop at that point. Do nothing out of selfishness. Eliminate selfishness from your motives. That's where you have to start for unity, Paul says. You need to slay the giant of pride. You need to get rid of that consuming and destructive selfishness that is rooted deep in our fallen flesh. that makes us want to push our own way and our own agenda. Do nothing out of selfishness. Secondly, he adds to it, there's really a lot of overlap in these two, but he says, do nothing out of vain conceit. Do nothing out of vain conceit. Vain conceit is a state of mind that seeks personal glory. You see here a person who assertively, arrogantly claims to have the right opinion, even when he's wrong. He has a wrong opinion of himself. And wherever you have that kind of attitude, you have disunity. Do nothing out of vain conceit. Then the third principle, this is a positive one. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. In a sense, this is the corrective for the two negative ones. Instead of being personally ambitious and personally vain, on the other hand, practice humility. Humility. It's the idea of being a slave. Conveys the idea of being shabby, scummy, unfit, low, common, valueless, useless. For the Greeks, humility wasn't a virtue. It was a term of derision. It was always seen as something ugly, something never to be sought, something certainly never to be admired. Humility. It means thinking others better than yourselves. We don't do that very often. In fact, we usually think of others as less than ourselves. We gloat, don't we, over other people's failures. In humility, consider others better than yourself. When Paul urges this, he's not counselling us to beat ourselves up or put ourselves down. He's saying we need to raise our view of others, not lower our view of ours so much. It's a positive thing here. Focus isn't negative. He says we need to build up others. We need to lift up others in our mind. We need to let the needs and interests of others surpass ours. We need to put them in first place. We need to listen to them, put them in the place of honour, to respect them, to speak honourably about them, to serve them, to strengthen them, to encourage them. Consider them better than yourself. That's the third principle. A fourth principle in verse 4. Look not only for your own interests. Look not only for your own interests. We live in a society where that's all that people care about. Their own personal interests. And even in the church, we can seek to grab the spotlight and the credit and the advantage in so many areas. We trumpet our good deeds so people will applaud us. We perform our good deeds so people will notice us. We gravitate to those who can enhance our position or reputation. We drift away from those who may stain it. We monopolize conversations so the focus is on us. Even in our prayers, we're so often consumed with arguments as to why God should give us what we want. Paul says, don't look to your own interests. But, and we come now to the fifth principle, look to the interests of others. Look to the interests of others. And to look means to fix your attention on with great interest. Some of us need to take our eyes off ourselves, and we need to lift them and look with great interest at each other. Look to the interests of others. And friends, if we can live out these five things, unity will exist within the church. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. But in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, let's be honest. This is a tremendously high standard. But in all this, Jesus Christ is our model. In verse 5, the following verse, Paul says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." He had it. He had this. He did nothing out of selfishness. He did nothing out of vain conceit. With humility of mind, he regarded others as better than himself. He regarded others more important than himself. He didn't look to his own interests, but to that of others. He is the living model of these principles. And he is the one who equips us to obey these principles. Has someone treated you in an offensive manner? Well, Jesus was treated offensively, but he still loved. Has someone run over your feelings without a care in the world? Jesus knew that kind of treatment. Have your friends ever deserted you in your time of need? Well, the disciples deserted Jesus at his trial and crucifixion. Has a close companion betrayed you? Well, Jesus was betrayed by Judas. Maybe you feel mistreated or unloved or betrayed by a family member or even a church member. Draw near to Jesus, friend. Think about his attitude. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And God willing, over the course of our communion season in this incoming week, we're going to think more of this attitude, this wonderful passage in verses 5 to 11. He is our model. The standard is high. He is the only one who has ever lived it perfectly. But friends, it is ours to pursue. It is ours to pursue. Some verses in Scripture are difficult to interpret. Verses 3 and 4 of Philippians 2 are not. We may wish they were difficult to interpret, but they are not. And our problem is that they are all too obvious in what they say. Consider others better than yourselves. Look out for the interests of others. Can you imagine what would happen in a community whose members really thought and lived this way? What a joyful place that would be. Let us bow together in prayer.